Father, I just want to thank you for your word, that you have given it to us. Thank you for your promise that we find in this book in particular, that blessed are those who read, who hear, who keep the words of this prophecy. Lord, we want to hear. We want to keep. We want to read your word. We want to study it. We want to know it because it is your word. It's for us. We need it every day. And Lord, so we pray in this time that our hearts, our minds will be engaged and open to hear and receive everything that the Spirit has to say to your church today. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So far in the book of Revelation, we had in chapter 1, we talked about how in this, the introductory chapter is the kind of the first part of the book. And then chapters 2 and 3 is the second part of the book, which deals with message to the churches from Jesus. And in chapter 2, we have seen four churches. Started with church in Ephesus, then church in Smyrna, then we looked at Pergamum, and then finally Thyatira. And of all of those four churches, only church in Smyrna had something, well, not something, had everything good about it. And we've seen how with other churches like Ephesus and to others, Jesus had to bring a word of rebuke, word of correction, because there was something wrong with those churches, with their state. And now as we continue in chapter 3, Jesus is continuing his address to the churches. So in verse 1, we read, "And the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, as we mentioned before, the angel is the representative of the church. Again, not focusing on whether it be a pastor, whether it be literally being an angel, whatever. We're just focusing on the fact that this is to the representative of that church. And when he is speaking to him, he is speaking to the whole church. And then we know also from every closing of every church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So for each letter, even though it's unique to the church that's being addressed in the time that's being addressed, it's also for us today, for all churches. It's the message of Jesus to the church as a whole. So in Sardis, let's focus on that at the moment. Sardis was at this point when Jesus is writing to this church, losing its influence. Still a significant city in Asia Minor and in ancient world, but not as it used to have. A quite wealthy city, a city with a lot of trade going in and out, but definitely on its exit as a city of influence. No longer prominent city as it used to be. And as you can see it on the map, you know, as we have seen, we started with Ephesus, it's almost like a circle pattern that Jesus is addressing these churches. They're not far from one another. Now, one of the important industries in this city of that time was jewelry, dye, and textiles. And that's what made this city wealthy. It was mostly the trade that allowed the city to become significant. Today, only a small village is the remains of this ancient, big, important city. And the village is called Sardis, so kind of a shorter version of Sardis. Now, one of the interesting facts, if you like to kind of look into these historical things, I do, is that modern money, modern use of money, kind of finds its traces to Sardis. It's where they first started to make coins, and that were kind of used in a way that we would use them even today. So the whole financial system of the world has a lot to say thank you to this city, because it was significant for that, putting it into the world. Now, what's significant for us reading here in regards to the church in Sardis is the morality in the city. As obvious, these churches are in Asia Minor, in pagan cities. So, as in any pagan city at that time and throughout history, morality was never good. It was always an issue. Some cities had it were worse than others. This city also was kind of known for very loose living. Now, if you, those of you who were with us when we were studying the book of Corinthians, we talked about how Corinth was known for loose living. It had a name in Greece. It was like, oh, you're a Corinthian. Well, that's how it was for Sardis in Asia Minor. They were the equivalents of Corinth in that region. Pagans will look down upon people from Sardis, like, oh, you're from Sardis. You know, we're loose, but you're even worse. You're out of control. So they were a city that was known for loose living. Obviously, pagan worship. Artemis was one of the major goddesses that was worshipped. Even today, near that village of the remains of this ancient city, you can find a temple to Artemis that kind of still parts of it remain. So it was a city with significant wealth, a city known for pagan worship as any other, but also known for loose living. So that was the name of Sardis. So this is the place where God has His church, where His church is situated. Now, interesting thing about this church is that Jesus, as with any other, has something to say to them in His introduction. In all the churches we've seen the pattern, and will be for the coming too also, that Jesus gives an introduction of Himself to each church, and it's unique. And with each introduction, everything that Jesus says we have found already in chapter 1. He just repeats and applies the significance of particular statements to the church He is addressing. And so that He, the seven spirits of God and seven stars, we've seen that in verse 5 and verse 20 of chapter 1. Now, let's not forget the significance of the number 7. In biblical numerology, number 7 is the number of completeness. Sometimes also referred to as the number of perfection, but in this context is the number of completeness. So what Jesus is trying to communicate, that the Spirit of God is fully within His control to give to the complete church of God. And that also the church of God is fully or completely under His authority and control. It belongs to Him. Fullness of God's Spirit and the fullness of the church, you can say, are only found in Jesus. No one else. Now, with every church so far, Jesus had a word of commendation, in a sense, something good to say about them. And here, it's really not a word of commendation. There's nothing that great that Jesus has to say to them. He says, I know your works, as He has said to all the other churches. But He goes on to say that you have a name. That you are alive. But you are dead. That's the only positive that Jesus will have to say to them. And it's kind of sad. What Jesus is saying to them, I do recognize your reputation. In our modern terms. I do recognize how you are viewed. And that's what's interesting about this church. Is that, one, Jesus will have nothing good to say about them. But two, everyone else had everything good to say about them. Now, we are not certain that this reputation was reputation among the churches, but quite possible that it's referring to that. Or it was reputation among the world, among the society that they were in, that they were all had a good name. They're like, oh, that's a good church or so. They had a reputation. Now, all of us live, and every church, in a sense, we want to have a good reputation. We want people to have good views about us, to be known for the love of God and our love for Jesus and love for others and so forth. But not always reputations that we have reflect the reality. Sometimes we say, oh, well-earned reputation. But this is a good warning, I think, for all of us. if everybody speaks well of you, well, as in this case here, you know, in Luke 6:26, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." In Matthew 23:27-28, Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now it's easy to look at Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, knowing our Bibles and knowing the Gospels, and kind of, well, yeah, these guys were horrible. But let's not fool ourselves at times. They were impressive. They really were. People looked up to them. Now, they were frustrated at times, I'm sure, but they looked up to them. They were the leaders. They were an example of righteousness to the society. They appeared righteous on the outside. That means when you looked at them, when you were in their presence, everything seemed okay. But it's interesting that Jesus has a way of revealing what's really in the heart. Nobody knew what Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and lawyers were like until Jesus came to the scene. Even his disciples at one point had to say, "Well, careful, Jesus, you are insulting them." Even the Pharisees said, "Well, careful, you are insulting us." And he didn't care. Why? Because he ultimately cared for their souls, not their reputation. What was ultimately better for them, not what was good for their name. You know, last week we talked about, in church in Thyatira, how Christians compromised to be part of this trade guild, that they had to compromise on their convictions so that they could earn a living. And we talk how sometimes it's even better not to have a living, but have a vibrant faith, than to allow a living to corrupt our faith. And similar thing is here. We don't know what caused this church to get to this place. But they obviously, from what Jesus says to them, as we've read earlier, they were at one point in a good place. And they had good things that they started, but they somehow stopped doing them. Jesus says, "I know." You know, we may fool people, but we can't fool God. We can be all pleasant and nice and act wonderful around each other. I can do that, you can do that. But ultimately, it's Jesus who sees what's inside. And because He loves us, He will reveal it to us. And He will put a challenge in front of us so that we will be put back in the right place, in the right walk, in the right relationship with Him. But just think about it. They had a reputation that they're alive. They were probably a church. This is the happening church. Things are going on here. Maybe other churches are saying, "Well, this is a wonderful church. Let's learn from them," maybe. And Jesus looks at them and says, "You're dead." Now this is the only spiritual death. There was no life, true life. Yeah, they may have breathed and sang songs and maybe did their Bible studies and they did messages and their gatherings and so forth, but they were not living. They were dead. Something was lost. As one commentator says, that they were probably a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. You see, Jesus was offensive. Not because of His love, but because of what He said. Sometimes, to stand for Jesus means to offend people. But not offending them because we hate them, that would be wrong. Not offending them because we don't like them, that will be wrong. But because we love them and we want them to know the truth. We're willing to stand on the truth, speaking truth in love. And if somebody gets offended at that, that's fine. I know many times, even when we did the outreach, talking with some of the homeless or talking with people, sharing the gospel on the streets, people get offended all the time, even in things that we don't say. Sometimes they assume things. And that's okay. But this church apparently was kind of a church that decided, hey, we're going to be careful. We're not going to step on any toes. I know this is a very morally corrupt city, but let's not stand on biblical principles. If you remember a couple of churches before that, I read a quote from one of the ancient pagan writers who criticized Christians for their morality, because Christians were different than the rest of society. Again, not in a way that we point a finger and say how terrible they are. They just lived differently and stood on those principles. And they were criticized for that. But this church, they were dead. They were probably active, quite active outwardly. Maybe every day something was going on in the church. Events happening. But they were spiritually dead. When we get to the church of Laodicea, the last church, Laodicean church is also a church that had hardly anything good happening about them. No good comment. But this church seems to be the worst of them all. Their state, the current state, wasn't good at all. When Jesus says you're dead, you're dead. There's no life. But praise be to God, there's always hope. That's why he says to them, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Be watchful. Pay attention. Be on alert. This is exhortation from Jesus to them. Awake from your spiritual sleep. Awake from your slumber. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil was already devouring this church. But Jesus is reminding them of this truth. Be watchful. Recognize. Recognize the pitfalls. Recognize the traps. Recognize the things that try to destroy your faith. That doesn't mean we go around looking for, oh, negative things. It's just going around recognizing things that are there to ensnare us. When you drive your car on the road, you don't drive looking for potholes, don't you? You drive looking at the road, but you pay attention for holes, for obstacles on the road so you can avoid them. This is a similar idea. It says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Meaning, there's still some things that have remained. Some things were lost. But Jesus said, those things that have remained that are good, invest in them. Strengthen them. You see, if we were not to be active, if we were not to walk every day, what will happen? If you're just so lazy that you don't want to walk, it's like, oh, I move from your bed to chair, find a ways to transport yourself without using your feet, even though you have a perfectly healthy feet, you will lose strength. You will be disabled. Strength will be gone. What happens when somebody gets injured, an athlete? They have an injury. Did they tell him, oh, don't do sports anymore? You lost strength in one of their limbs, maybe. And he'll say, what? Strengthen it. Once it's recovered, strengthen it so you can function again. This is the same idea that Jesus is saying to them. Strengthen those good things that you do have. He says they are ready to die. It was so bad. Some things were already gone. And other things that were good were dying away. They were being replaced. State was horrible of this church, but wasn't hopeless. Praise God for that. Jesus said, and the reason why I'm telling you this, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, when we talk about works, we're not talking about works of salvation and things like that. That's clear. This word perfect is the word complete. So when you're thinking in that context, your works complete before God. You see, they had works, they'd done things, but they didn't finish them the right way. Started well, never finished, or replaced with something bad. This is not an appeal to, hey, have perfect works. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But have works that are in God's will, through the Spirit of God, according to God's will. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. He makes it clear to them. What are some of the things to be strengthened? By reminding them, remember therefore. Similar thing Jesus said, actually the same phrase Jesus used the church in Ephesus. Remember for how you've fallen. Remember your first love to church in Ephesus. Here, it says, remember how you have received and heard. So he's calling them back to what? To the Word of God. Go back to the truth, to the gospel, to the message of salvation, to who I am. Hold fast to that and repent of your ways. And it's an interesting pattern we have seen so far with every church that Jesus had to bring a word of rebuke. Exception will be church in Smyrna. Is that all of them had, excluding this one, something good, but all had something missing. And ultimately what they were all missing is the completeness of God's word. They had some truth, some elements, but they were not fully in alignment with everything that God's will was for them. And we know God's will through God's word. That's the only way. No other way can I know what God wants from me except through His word. You can come to me and ask me what God's will is for me in this situation. And I cannot be a voice of God for you. Nobody can. Maybe I can be a voice of reason, hopefully. But it's God's words that gives us direction. Whenever we are at crossroads in life, whenever we are at points where we really need to know what God's will for us is, it's in the Word. You go back and you just abide in it. When Jesus said, abide in me, He didn't just say, just abide in me and left it to us to figure out what that means. He says, abide in me and in my words. And He said, and if you do that, abide in my love also. And He said, but if you do that, you will produce much fruit. Well, fruit is a sign of life, isn't it? This church was dead. That means that God's word was dusted. Not putting down other churches who don't do this, but I do find it sad that there are churches you can go to and the Bible is never opened. We need it. How you have received and heard. You know, it's not good enough at times to remember one part but forget the rest of it. Again, going back to when Paul was saying goodbye to Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. When he spoke to them, he said, you know how my conduct was among you. One of the things he said, how I have not failed to give the full counsel of the Word of God. Everything that I knew from God's Word, I gave to you. And he felt confident of giving the church, in a sense, over because he gave everything to them. And exhorted them to continue in the same way. In Paul's letters to Timothy and to Titus, what was the emphasis? To preach the words, to teach it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Hebrews 4:12-13, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who we must give account." 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, it's an interesting pattern, but it is the pattern that keeps appearing. The health, life of a believer, of a church, is measured by their abidance in the God's words, their usage of God's words. Let me ask you a question. How good is a soldier without his weapon? Useless. He has no purpose. How good is an athlete without investing in his training? Useless. We have God's word as a weapon, and we are to use it. And I love Hebrews 4:12 especially, because it's God's word that brings conviction and change in my life. Sometimes we want to be the voices of the Holy Spirit to people in our life. Hey, you need to do this. You know, God's word tells you. And that may be true. But there's nothing like the conviction that the God's word bring to my heart when I'm in it, when you're in it. That's the best place to point people to. It says, hold fast to it and then repent. And he then tells them this, "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." This is a warning. Just as he gave warning to other churches that he had something negative to say, a word of rebuke he had to say, he gave a warning, he gives a warning to them here too. And what's the context? They will not be ready. That's the point. "I will come upon you as a thief in the night." Now, as Christians, what is one thing that we are, well, one of the things we're called to do is to look for His return. We live with the eagerness, with hope that He will come back. Yet, not all Christians sadly live with that expectation. And these believers apparently were sleeping, not expecting that Jesus will come back. You really don't want to be the one who does not expect Him. The unbelievers, we have in the scripture warning that for them, Jesus will be like a thief in the night. But you don't want to be a believer labeled like, "Oh, Jesus, how did you get here?" You want to be one, "I am ready." We are all called to watch for His return. And I love the illustration that Jesus gave in regards to a servant who is not expectant of his master's return in Matthew 24:45-51. "Who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, there's a warning. Jesus gave there in Matthew and gives warning here. Be ready, I'm coming. I mean, that's one of the closing statements of this book in chapter 2. Maranatha, come soon, Jesus. Apparently, Winston Churchill said this in the early days of World War II. He said, "I must drop one word of caution. For next to cowardice and treachery, overconfidence leading to neglect and slothfulness is the worst of wartime crimes." And same with us. Too confident. Oh, I can just do whatever I want. No, we've been purchased. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle, as we just described in Ephesians 5 and 6. Paul gave warning in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 6, says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." You know, the opposite of the church in Sardis. This is the life of Christian. We live with his expectation of his return. Now, a small positive in verse 4. "You have few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, in Thyatira, church that had a lot of bad things, also Jesus had to say a lot of, they had, Jesus said, rest. So there was still a good number of them in Thyatira who were doing the right thing. Here, few. What does that mean? Exactly what it says, few. Of all the church, a small minority was barely making it. They were the ones who were still resisting the flow as the church was going. And that's a good reminder. Sometimes we can be, you know, it can be a tendency to look at others and look down upon them, see churches that are not doing well and feel sad for them and think, "Oh, that's horrible." But even in these churches, there are few. There is a remnant that still love the Lord, who still desire great things of God, even though they know that the church is not in the best place. And I love this because, to me, this communicates that Jesus does not forget us. You know, they could have felt, "Man, are we the only sane ones here? What's going on? Jesus, are you aware?" And he's telling them, "I am. I know you." And the promise he gives them is that he will know them by name. It's a miracle, and it's remarkable. But don't forget that the symbol of Jesus that we saw in Revelation 1, that he's in the midst of the churches. No matter how bad the church is, and Jesus has the light to turn the light off that candle, he's still there. He still is working and desiring for every one of them to come to repentance, who need repentance, and those who do love him to remain strong in loving him. Notice what he says. They have not defiled themselves. This is the idea. This is the context we'll see in this verse and the following. Defilement, walking in white and so forth, white garments, issues purity. And as we've seen many other churches, sin is the problem. Often sexual immorality, all the other things. But the issue is purity, holiness. This few still were pure, holy, fully devoted to God, not allowing sin and the temptations of the world to overtake them. And it's a good thing to pause and think about it. In our day and age, we live in time where there's a massive pressure upon church to embrace all sorts of sin and compromises in every possible way. And sometimes we see Christians, you know, giving in. But it's not hopeless. No matter how dark it can get, God is still with us. And He can give us strength to remain pure in Him, to remain holy through Him. Not because of ourselves, it's not our strength, because His strength. Because we recognize, I can't do this on my own. Only way I can remain my holy walk with God, my purity before Him, is not because I am so holy and pure. No, it's because I recognize that I'm not. That I need Him every day to empower me to live in that way. And it says, the promise that He gives, they will walk with Jesus, for they are worthy. In white, the idea of purity, being washed. You know, faith is needed for salvation. But from the point of salvation, we need the consistency of our walk to receive all the rest of the promises that we receive. Dying to ourselves, picking our cross daily. There's work involved, and that work is believing Him every day. You know, sin stains us. Compromise stains us. We think, oh, compromise here, compromise there. Not a big deal. Every compromise can stain us. No matter how big or how little, it can stain us. Corruption can stain us. I would say ignorance of the Word of God can lead to staining effects, because we'll fall prey to the traps of the enemy. Now, when you look at this promise, what is the promise? Walking with Jesus. Well, what does that mean? When you think about it specifically in the context of that world, when you walk with somebody, it's a great sign of intimacy, of close relationship. He says, you will enjoy even greater relationship with Me. And this is the key thing. They will not enjoy greater intimacy with God because they've earned it, but because they already desired it. Reason why we hope for heaven is not because heaven itself, we hope to be with Him. Because we love Him now. We enjoy our intimacy with Him right now. So when I think of heaven and knowing it will be much better, I look forward to that. You know, I think of Ray Monique, sorry to point you out, but as they were separate for 10 months or so. They were married, right? And they were looking for the time when they could be together. And it was good. There was some relationship there, but it's not the same until they were finally together. It's the same idea. That's what we look forward to. That's the promise. Walking with Jesus. You know that picture of Enoch in chapter 5 of Genesis? He walked with God and was not. Talk about a description of somebody's life. Hey, he walks with God. Didn't you want Jesus to say, you walk with Me? That's a description of your life. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before My Father and before His angels. Now we continue with the promise, and again, going back to this idea, in every church, with every promise, there's a promise to the overcomers. And in a different church, the idea of overcoming is different. They all connected. But in this one, the overcomers are those who are not have defiled themselves. Who have walking in whiteness, in the newness of life that Jesus has provided. They have not allowed corruption and sin to stain them. clothed in white. You know, how much do you love purity? How much do you love holiness? Now, I'm not asking how much you love God. I'm asking you how much you love the work of God in you. Sometimes people fall in sin because they stop loving the work of God in their lives, the purity. They look at sin and go, I really want that. It's one thing to be tempted. It's another thing to love the sin. People don't fall in sin because they were tempted. They fell in sin because they loved the sin that tempted them. So I want to exhort us to love the work of God in our lives. The work of holiness, the work of the Spirit. To love purity and holiness. Because that's what awaits us in eternity. Freedom from sin. Now, this idea of garment that Jesus communicates here is an interesting one because it seems to be important. Again, Jesus illustrated quite well the importance of garments in Matthew 22:11-14. Now, this is the parable that Jesus gave about a king inviting to a marriage feast and so forth. And he invited certain people and they refused, and he went to others and, you know, who were not invited, and had them come, and so those came. And we read that when the king came in to see the guests who appeared, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And have you ever, when you read this, wondered, what's this all about? Does Jesus really care about what we wear? Well, the issue is being clothed in His righteousness. That's the only way of getting into heaven. We can't earn it. We can't expect to be redeemed without Him redeeming us, and without allowing Him to have that work of redeeming happening in us throughout our lives. The real righteousness that we can have is righteousness we receive from God, that's given to us, not the one we attain. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves, to cover their sin. How did that work out? They didn't. Who provided covering? It was God. He said, "No, that's cute. Won't work. Let me provide a covering." And that's a picture we see here. The danger of church and the danger of a Christian and as an individual that we can face is that we can receive what Jesus has done for us and then walk and think, "I can now take it myself." We can't. We begin in Him and we continue in Him and we finish with Him. And I love this promise, "I will not blot out His name from the book of life, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." The overcomers are given the assurance of heavenly citizenship. In ancient times, when to lose a citizenship, to lose a right of citizenship happened in two ways. One, by dying. Two, by criminal conviction. That was two ways of losing it. And that's the kind of idea that's communicated here. You have a promise of heavenly citizenship because of what Jesus has done to you. Now, a lot of people want to focus, "Oh, I will not blot out His name." What does this mean? Does it mean that they can lose salvation and so forth? And we don't have time for me to get into it now. If you want to afterwards ask questions about it, I'll gladly talk to you about it. But the context here is not being blotted out. What's the context? What's the emphasis? Is that they are in the book of life. That's the point. That's the assurance. You have the assurance of life. this idea of Book of Life, appears many times in the Bible. Revelation here appears in chapter 13, 17, 20, 21, and 22. In Philippians, Paul talks about it. We see it in Exodus and Psalm 69 and so forth. So it's throughout the Scriptures. But what we do get from this is that we are to take God's word seriously and His warning seriously. If God gives us a warning, guess what? It's a warning. We don't play with it. But this is an amazing promise. I will confess His name before my Father and His angels. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 10 and Luke 12 about this. And He said in Luke 12, 20, He says, "Rejoice because your names are written in the book of life," or in heaven. We should rejoice for that. But think of that day when you stand before Him. Jesus said, "I will confess" what? His name. Before Father and angels. That won't be like this when you meet somebody, "Oh, by the way, this is who." It will be declared. Every angel in heaven will know your name if you're an overcomer. I mean, talk about privilege and honor and the grace of God at work. I don't deserve my name to be mentioned by Him before the Father and angels. But every angel in heaven will know you. Why? Because Jesus will say, "Here's my servant, my daughter, my son." That's the encouragement, Christian. That's what Jesus is appealing to them. Hey, be an overcomer. Look forward to this. And I love it. He doesn't have to do it, but He will. And talk about honor. There's no greater honor than have your name on Jesus' lips. And on top of it, as we talked before, you will get a nickname from Him that only Him and you know. Do you think He loves you? You can bet your life on it. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank You for Your words. Jesus, thank You for this word. As the verse 6 says to us, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We want to be the ones who hear what You have been saying. We want to be the ones who hear this week what You are saying to us. Every day. We want to hear Your words. Listen to Your words. Receive it, heed it, and apply it. Lord, be glorified. Lord, You deserve all the glory and honor. We don't deserve all these wonderful promises that You have given us. We don't deserve even to be redeemed. Wretched and poor, Your enemies at one point, yet now redeemed. And we love You. Lord, help us to be watchful and sober, vigilant, recognizing the temptations and traps that we face every day. Help us to love You, Your word, Your work, to love purity and holiness. Lord, for any one of us here who maybe are struggling with sin, Lord, help us to hate it. Help us to hate sin. We need You. We need Your Spirit. We're not worthy, and You love us. You care for us. We're so thankful for it. Lord, be glorified through us this week. Help us to be the flavor of Jesus to the people around us, to this hurting and dying world that's destroyed by sin. Lord, help us to be You to them. Work through us. We love You. In Your name we pray. Amen.